Hi, good afternoon. Today's scripture reading is from Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love.
Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that you're here among us. We thank you, Lord, that even in the ways that we might feel enslaved and the enslavement we see around in our culture and in our world, we thank you, Lord, that you are the liberator. Help us to trust, Lord, the liberation you have achieved and to have hope to live in your freedom in our lives. We thank you, God. In your son's name we pray. Amen. This week we're actually beginning a new sermon series that's going to take us all the way through the summer on the nature of Christian freedom. What does it mean when we are told in the scriptures that we are free in Christ? What does it mean to live in that liberation in our lives? And to discuss this over the summer, we're going to be going verse by verse through this great chapter of Christian freedom, which is really one of the most beautiful expressions of Christian freedom in all the New Testament, which is Galatians chapter 5. So we're going to be going verse by verse through this chapter so that we can understand, what does it mean for us to be free? And we can live in that freedom and understand what does it mean for us to walk in freedom, not just to believe it, but to live it. So as we begin this morning, I want us just to think a little bit about freedom in your own life. Now, I'm sure you didn't wake up this morning thinking, am I free? Are other people free? Is the world free? I'm sure you didn't wake up thinking that way, but I just want you to think about it for a second. Do you feel free? If someone came up to you and asked you that question, would you say confidently, yes, of course I do? Or would you say, I don't know, maybe, maybe not? Do you feel free at your workplace? Do you feel free in your home life? Do you feel free just in general, no matter what constraints or setbacks or difficulties you feel? Do you feel a sense of freedom? Now, that's a complicated question to answer. And I'm sure right now some of you might be thinking, well, I don't know. It's kind of a weird question. Am I free? Maybe, maybe not. And it's a complicated question because it really all depends on your definition. What is your definition of freedom? The definition that you have of freedom will then give you the answer to whether you're free or not. And probably in this room there are a variety of definitions of what freedom means. In our culture, it's kind of interesting because there is a bit of an overarching definition of freedom as we see it, especially in American culture. See if you agree with this. Sociologist Robert Bella, he is a sociologist who's written a book about American freedom and commitment, about this kind of line of what Americans of different backgrounds and cultures that live in America understand about what freedom is. And this was his conclusion. He said, freedom, perhaps, is the most resonant, deeply held American value. Yet freedom turns out to mean being left alone by others, not having others' people's values, ideas, and styles of life forced upon one, being free of arbitrary authority in work and family and political life. So what he's saying is that for many Americans, the idea of freedom doesn't have to do with freedom from tyranny or freedom from oppression, but it has to do with personal freedom, freedom to be left alone, freedom for, you know, someone not to impose their narrative or their values or what they want upon us, but we have the freedom to do what we want and be what we want and go where we want and talk to who we want and say what we want. That really is what the definition of freedom is for Americans, freedom to be left alone, to be the kind of people we want to be, to seek our own fulfillment and peace and happiness. Now, I don't know if you would agree with that statement, and probably all of us have similar, but probably some nuances in our understanding of what freedom is, what freedom means to you. Yet probably the reality for all of us in this room in regards to freedom, though, is that though we long for freedom and we want freedom, whatever that definition might be, all of us in this room fail to attain freedom. We want it. We long for it. We strive for it. And some of us spend a lot of money and time trying to get it, but we never achieve it. It never is quite in our grasp. It always is just a little bit further away. You get enough money, you still need more money. You get enough success, you still need more success. You feel good about yourself, but you want to feel more better about yourself. You have this much, you need that much. You are never quite content. We're never quite free. Though we're free in some senses, we're not free in others. We're always bound. Could be bound by your fears or bound by your background, bound by your culture, bound by your limitations, bound by so many other things. It could be, but we all, in a sense, are bound. We strive for freedom, but we never get it. So as we come to our passage this morning, it's a passage that uses the word freedom a lot. It's essential in our understanding of this passage to understand the definition of freedom that Paul is giving here, and also how that definition might be different from the definition of freedom that we might have, or the overriding definition of freedom that we see around us in our culture. And we see this difference in the first verse of this passage, which is really one of the most famous verses in the New Testament and one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Now here we get an idea of what Christian freedom is. And we notice in two different parts of this verse. The first thing is you notice that freedom is both the verb and the noun of this passage. Paul uses freedom as a verb and as a noun. So basically what Paul is saying here is that freedom is the ends and means of the Christian life. Freedom is the way that you become a Christian. God's grace gives you freedom through Christ's death and resurrection, but also freedom then is the way we live our Christian life. We live our Christian life in freedom. It's the only way to live a fruitful Christian life is to be free and to see yourself as free in God's eyes, given this beautiful, wonderful, amazing freedom. And then also, freedom is what gives us the future with God after we die. We can only go to heaven if we are free in Christ. So it's the ends and means of the Christian life. As John Stott writes, our former state is portrayed as slavery, Jesus Christ as the liberator, conversion as the act of emancipation, and the Christian life as a life of freedom. So if you know Christ, if you know Jesus Christ, you've been emancipated from the three most persistent enemies of the human race: sin, death, and the devil. You have been liberated from the consequences and from the condemnation of those three enemies. So though you might still feel enslaved by sin, though death is still a part of your life, we will all die, so we're still in a sense bound to death. And the devil and evil itself works its way through all of our life. Still, there's a sense as a Christian life, we're no longer condemned by them. Those will not have the last word in your life. So you are free from them. It is the ends and means of the Christian life. But also we notice another aspect of freedom here. Notice the tense of this passage. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Now the tense here in Greek is the aorist tense, which basically means a completed past action. So Paul is not just saying that you should be free. Paul is saying you have been set free. Before you even understood it, you were set free. When Christ went to Calvary, he set humanity free from sin and death. And they receive that freedom if they come to Christ in faith. So all of us, even before we understood it, were perfectly, amazingly, completely set free. And we receive that mantle of freedom when we say yes to Jesus Christ. We say, yes, Lord, be my Lord and Savior. So that's happened to you already. No matter how enslaved you might feel, no matter how enslaved the world around us seems, Christ has bought perfect 100% liberation. And this is not something we just look to in the future. This is something that we have right now. This is a claim that no other philosophy or religion can give us. That even though you might not feel free, you are free. So that's the amazing reality of the Christian life that Paul is trying to bring out here. That we have complete, perfect freedom. You don't have to strive for it. You don't have to look for it. You don't have to search for it. You only have to receive it and live in it. Now, that's an amazing message. I hope you just for, in one small way, can grasp how awesome that is, how wonderful that is, how just beautiful that is, and what that makes you. If you are free, then as Paul had said in Ephesians and in Galatians, you're not only, you know, an accountant or, you know, a student or, you know, unemployed or divorced or whatever you might see as your narrative. You might have as the title, you know, on your name tag. You know, whatever gives you that value, you're not only that. You're not only the sums of your successes and your failures. You are a child of God. You know, as the song said, I'm no longer a slave to fear. I'm a child of God. That's the proclamation here. And that's amazing news. But the problem is that often that news is met by, okay, it's great. Awesome. Moving on. Even though that news is the most amazing news in the universe, really, the most amazing news in all of history, it's often met in our hearts with, yeah, blah. Okay, great. Another good idea. That's awesome. And this is why Paul gives us a warning after he gives us an encouragement. The warning he gives to us after he makes this great statement of Christian freedom is he says, stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So here Paul is saying that though we have been given freedom, we can lose it. We can miss it somehow. It can kind of just go through our hands like, you know, the sand when you're playing at the beach. That we've been given this great thing, but somehow we can lose our grasp of it if we're not vigilant and standing firm. Now, Paul's not talking here about salvation. I think sometimes you can read these passages and go, well, we can lose our salvation if we're not passionate enough or we're not excited enough about faith. But Paul's not talking about salvation here. He's talking about freedom here. You know, though you can't lose your salvation, Paul in Galatians is pretty clear. Salvation is given by God's choice, for his purposes, by his glory, for his pleasure. God saves us by his own choice. And so you're saved not by your own strivings, but by God's own goodness. But that's not what this is about. You can't lose your salvation, but we can lose our freedom from fear. We can lose our freedom from courage, our freedom from faith. We can lose that little by little as we begin to trust our own way of salvation and go away from God's way of salvation. So we see in this passage that Paul gives warnings to the Galatians here. And so we're going to look at the warnings that Paul gives. Paul gives two warnings in our passage. He firstly says that we can be enslaved by law-keeping religion. And I'll explain what that is as we go on. And then also, we can be enslaved by other gospels. When we start following another gospel and not the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we're going to see two warnings in this passage. And we also see then after that a beautiful encouragement about how to live in freedom. So as we seek to live in freedom and not be enslaved again by the yoke of slavery, we're going to look at these passages and understand what it means to live in freedom. So we look at the first one, that there's a slavery in law-keeping religion. And we see that in verse 1 again when Paul says, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, we've talked before about what a yoke is. You know, we're not farmers, so we don't have yolks in our life. You know, we have egg yolks. That's probably about it. But a yoke in farming terminology is where two oxen are bound together by a long piece of wood. And that piece of wood keeps them in line. It makes them not go off the trail. And it also keeps them working together. With this yoke on them, they can't move around and they can't do their own thing. And so when the word yoke was talked about in the ancient world, especially in ancient Judaism, it was referred to as the law of Moses. The law of Moses was talked about as a yoke. So the Ten Commandments and all of the laws in Leviticus and Numbers, the first five books of the Bible, that was called a yoke. And so when someone came under the yoke, they became obedient to the law. And this was actually a point of pride for the Pharisees, for the followers of law at that time. They were proud that they were under the yoke of the law. Yet we've seen throughout the whole Old Testament that there was a problem with the yoke that they had put them under. That the yoke that they had put themselves under was actually not a yoke of freedom that we see in the Old Testament, but it was a yoke of slavery. That they were putting them under the yoke of fear, the yoke of doubt, the yoke of never knowing if they've done enough to please God and always striving to somehow do enough so that they could earn salvation and they could earn the blessing not just of God, but from other people. That was the yoke that Paul was talking about. It was a yoke of guilt and insecurity and a burdened life. And the problem for the Galatian church is that there were people that had come into the Galatian church and they were bringing this yoke with them. Now, you might know this, but the Galatian church that Paul is talking to was a Gentile church, a non-Jewish church. All of these people would have grown up in pagan society. They grew up worshiping Dionysus and Apollo and Zeus and the other Greek and Roman gods, the local gods of their area. These were people who grew up as pagans. They had no idea about the yoke of Moses and the first five books of the Bible and all of the laws of what you can wear and what you can eat and when you do this and when you don't do this and how you do this and all those things. They had no conception of that at all. And Paul didn't tell them those things. But now there are people coming into the church and they were Jewish Christians and they were saying, no, 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 you can't just receive salvation in Jesus Christ. You also have to receive salvation in the law. It's not enough just to know Jesus, but you also have to have Jesus and the law. And so Paul is saying that that is a yoke of slavery for them. Notice that he says, again. They were under this yoke of slavery of idolatry. Idolatry was slavery for them. You know, they were worshiping these small wooden and stone and clay idols. And if they didn't worship them well enough, then if a flood happened or if a destroying storm happened, they would blame their lack of faith. So they're always insecure, always fearful of their lack of devotion to their idolatry. But here Paul is saying that don't get yoked into slavery again. They were slaves to idolatry, but now they were in danger of being slaves to moralism, of false morality, of law-keeping religion, of religion that is just about doing enough and being enough and striving to, you know, be good enough so that you can get the approval of God. Paul is actually saying that those are the same thing. It's the same thing. Whether you're an idolater or whether you're someone who works your whole life to be a good person, both of those amount to the same kind of slavery. Now, that's kind of interesting in our lives because a lot of us strive to be very good people and we're taught from a very young age. Our parents drill into us, be a good person, be a good person. You know, we talked about this in actually Joy Camp because, you know, always at the end of Joy Camp, we do a week on the Ten Commandments. And the first year when I got here, Amber and Deborah and I this time, we talked about just, is that the best thing to have at the end of Joy Camp? You know, at the very end of Joy Camp, to have this message of law and no grace at the end of it. Because the law is not just the gospel is not just the Ten Commandments. The law is the Ten Commandments fulfilled by Jesus. So, you know, should we just have the Ten Commandments? And the response that we talked about is that a lot of parents want them, they want them to do the Ten Commandments. The parents, though they're not Christian and they're not churchgoers, would like them to have the Ten Commandments so that they can be good people, so that they can learn to be a good person. And is that the message as a church that we want to give, that you can be a good person if you follow the Ten Commandments, implying that that's all you got to do as Christians? Just got to be a good person. Follow the Ten Commandments. Just do enough, and you'll be good enough to get God's love and get to heaven one day. And that's the yoke of slavery that Paul is talking about here. And he illustrates it even more clearly in the next verse. He says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will have no advantage to you. Now, Paul is basically drawing a line in the sand here. He's saying that if you put your trust and faith in what you can do, in your religiousness, in your righteousness, in your abilities, or in your performance, Christ will never be good news to you. Christ will never be a saving entity in your life. Christ will never impact you. It's one or the other. Either put your hope in your performance or put your hope in Christ. Now, this is a word for us today because often our hope is in our performance. Our hope is in what we can do, what we can be, in how successful we are and what we have, in how we show ourselves to each other, even the ways we dress, the way we do our hair, the way we act, all has this sense of, I want you to like me. I want to be enough for you. I want to be enough for my job. I want to be enough for my school so that I will succeed, so that they will approve of me. We even get that from our parents sometimes. We have to do this and this and this to get their approval. And if we don't, in some cases, in some families, you're cut off. We had this discussion in different premarital counseling discussions about how to deal with your families. And some of the fear was that if I angered my mother or father, they wouldn't talk to me again. They would just cut me off and I wouldn't have access to my family anymore. And even in some families, there were people, brothers or sisters or cousins, where that was the case with them. And so it's hard when we come from that kind of environment to understand this message. And that's why, in a sense, Paul makes this line so clear in the sand. If you accept circumcision, for them, that was a sign that they are good people, that they're enough. But whatever that is for us, if you accept that as your value, as your standard, as your way of being a good person, of doing enough, of giving all of your value and goodness, then Christ will be no advantage to you. And Christ will be no advantage to you because Christ wants to be your value. Christ wants to be your goodness. Christ wants to give you more, to give you an understanding that you are beautiful and amazing in his love, that you have a purpose in his love, that you're made new in his love, that as Paul said in Galatians 4:7, that we are heirs, that we are members of his kingdom. That's what Christ wants to do for you. He wants to give you a whole new life and purpose. How can you receive that? How can you even understand that if we just try to save ourselves? So that's the problem. And Paul follows this up by saying, if you accept, I testify to you that every person who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. You know, he's showing what we saw last week when we, if you were here last week and we talked about the rich young ruler. And if you remember, he left in shame and dejection because Jesus illustrated to him how there is no way that he could keep the law. You know, he kept asking Jesus, well, what do I got to do to get eternal life? And Jesus told him, well, love your neighbor, don't murder, da, 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 da. And he said, well, I've done all those things. Of course I've done them all. And then he goes about, Jesus does, kind of explaining to him about how he didn't really keep the law. If he really kept the law, then he would go sell everything and follow Jesus, but he didn't really keep the law. He just kept it enough to be good, enough to get the approval of others, and enough, hopefully, to get the approval of God. And he left with his head bowed low in shame. So there's a sense that there's a tyranny to trying to earn your own salvation. There's an oppression to doing it. If you always have to be perfect in all you do, when you are not perfect, you're going to be lose everything. You're going to be in full, total despair. If you try to have your value based on your friends or based on your work or based on your money or even based on your religiousness, on your righteousness, then if you're not perfectly righteous, you've lost it. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you want to have your hope in the law, you got to keep it all. So you got to be a perfect employee. You got to be a perfect husband or wife. You got to be perfect friend. You got to be a perfect churchgoer. You got to be perfect in all these things. If you put your hope in that, you got to do it all. And if you can't do it all, then you've lost it. And so he's showing here how there's a tyranny of that. But the advantage of having Christ is that we never have to doubt again whether God loves us. We never have to doubt again whether you're saved. Some of us live under that tyranny. We wonder, oh, did I lose it? I don't feel it today. Did I lose it? I'm doubting. Did I lose it? The advantage of Christ is we can be secure in Christ. You know, we struggle sometimes with our values. Well, am I worth anything? I didn't get that promotion. My life didn't go the way I wanted it to. I didn't get married or didn't get this or that. All these things I thought I would get at certain ages and times, I'm worth nothing. And Christ frees us from the tyranny of that. But we can't accept it and we can't receive it if we're living under the tyranny of following the law, of looking to what you do, your own sufficiency, your own performance for your salvation. In many ways, we can never receive it. So that's the first warning. And the second warning we read in verse 4 and 5 is that grace plus anything else is a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul wrote, if you accept circumcision, then you are severed from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. Now, the message of the Jewish teachers at that time that was infecting the Galatian church was be circumcised and keep the law or you are not saved. They were saying that if you didn't keep the law, then God doesn't love you. He didn't accept you. He won't accept you in heaven. You're condemned and you're still in your sins. Yet here Paul is bringing out the danger of that message. That basically whenever we have that message of I need Jesus plus something else to be fulfilled, to be saved, we are following another gospel. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is some other gospel. Some other good news message that is not the gospel and should not be in any way put together with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is a problem with today's church. I think the church in America especially is we often put a different gospel together with Jesus. You know, the American dream is often the gospel of some churches. Oh, you know, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But that's not the gospel. And so whenever we put another gospel in connection with the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul says that we're severed from Christ. Now again, remember, this is not about salvation. This is about freedom. So this is about how, yeah, if we have another gospel, then we don't know Jesus. We're not following Jesus. We're not looking to Jesus for our help and security and hope and guidance. So we're severed from him. Tim Keller described it this way. He said, you can't add to Christ without subtracting from Christ. Either Christ is all of our value or he is without value. So Christ is either Lord of all or he's Lord of nothing. We can't just have some of Christ. We can't just have a little bit of grace. Either grace invades us or it is of no use to us. Either Christ is all to us or he's of no advantage to us. And so this is a good thing for us to remember as we kind of go through our lives, and especially at times when we doubt. You know, oftentimes when we doubt or whether we're in this mode where we don't know if we believe anymore, we've all kind of been there at times. You know, worship doesn't really give us anything. Bible studies and church really just seem kind of like another obligation. Even serving other people, it just seems really dry or it doesn't give us anything anymore. We wonder, am I still a Christian? Or we wonder, is it real? Maybe this is all just a thing I made up in my mind, just another figment of our imagination. But another thing we should wonder when we're in the midst of those times is, am I adding to Christ in any way? Did I start adding to Christ? Did I start saying, I need Christ plus that promotion? Or Christ plus that success, Christ plus that relationship, Christ plus that fulfillment or that wealth or that my future or my happiness. Did I start doing that somewhere along the way? So much so that I lost the amazingness of grace. That grace became less tangible to us. That Christ became less real to me. That the whole beauty of the gospel became less tangible and impactful in my life. That's another question we ask in the midst of those. Not just, is God real or what did God do to me? But maybe there was a time that I just started adding to Christ. I started believing a different gospel. I started looking for a different hope for my goodness. And of course, then, I shouldn't be surprised if I'm falling away from grace. I couldn't be surprised if I feel less connected to Christ because, yeah, I've disconnected myself from him. It doesn't make Christ any less real in your life, and it doesn't make salvation any less real in your life. It doesn't make his love any less real in your life. It's not that he has run away from you. You've just walked away from him. And so it's time then in those moments to come back. So we see in the passage that instead of striving for righteousness, which we'll never attain, we're encouraged by Paul to eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. Now here, that word hope is an important one for us to understand, especially in the Greek, because it has a different meaning kind of in English than it does in Greek. In English, the word hope kind of means to desire something or to want something. You know, to hope that something's going to happen, but we don't really know if it will happen. So, for example, you know, I don't know whether I hope that we can have a picnic, a church picnic next week. I've hoped the past two times that we could have had a church picnic. Well, I can hope that, but, you know, the weather doesn't follow my hopes, you know, and dreams. The weather does what the weather does. So my hope is just a desire that it will happen, not a certainty that it's going to happen. But in the Greek, the word hope in Greek is a certainty of something happening, and it's a confidence that it has happened. So when you ever see that word hope in the New Testament, it has this sense of expectation of something that is sure to happen. Something that you can trust will happen. It's not going to happen now, maybe, but it will happen in the future, 100%. It will happen, and you can trust it. So that's the kind of hope that Paul has called us to have. And it's a hope of righteousness. Now, righteousness here means more than goodness, more than doing what's right, but it means this idea of a right relationship with God, a relationship with God that has been perfectly 100% made right. That when we go to Christ in heaven, we will be perfectly right with him, that even right now, you are perfectly right with him. That's what it means. So you can have hope, a full certainty, a full confidence that you have been made right with God if you know Jesus Christ. 100% full. That's the hope that we are encouraged to have. That's the hope that is the gift of God in his Holy Spirit, that we have been made right fully with God. And this is not something you have to strive for, but Paul says that it's something you need to wait for. Now, the idea of waiting in the Bible is this kind of pregnant expectation. It's an expectation that as you're waiting, God is working. So, for example, if you're struggling with doubt, if you're struggling with worry, you don't have to try to believe more and try to have more faith, but you just need to wait more. You need to wait on God more to trust that God has saved you, to trust that you are free in him, and then just to wait for him, to listen to him, to wait on him. You know, this is not the kind of waiting of like, da-da-da, impatience, like, oh, why won't he get here? But the kind of waiting is just going, I trust that it will happen. I have hope. So I have confidence and assurance. So I'm going to wait with God for that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to read the scriptures. I'm going to connect with community. I'm going to try to serve others. And I'm just going to do that. And I'm going to trust that God is working in my life. And as I seek him and wait for him, that God will be working in my life. So we don't have to seek it necessarily. We have to wait for it. And this is the same principle that applies to temptation or sin. If there's some kind of temptation or sin you're struggling with, often the kind of way that we think about it is, well, I have to beat it. I've got to fight it. You know, I've got to kind of break this temptation in my life and I've got to bend it to submission. But really, that's just another way of works righteousness. It's another way of saving yourself. And the problem is, it never works. It never, ever works. And you can attest to that. I can attest to that. So instead of trying to bend that temptation or that sin or that brokenness in our life to submission, instead, we wait with God for his completion. We trust that God has healed us so we're free. So all those bonds that we're living in is not the way God has called us to live. And God has given us resources in his Holy Spirit to stand in the midst of that temptation. And then we wait for him. We think, what does it mean to be free in this situation? What does it mean to live with God in this situation? It may be meaning getting some help. It may mean having some friends come around you. It may mean just waiting and thinking about what are the deeper causes of this brokenness or sin I'm experiencing. What is really going on deeper than just the action? What is the thing beneath the thing? All that comes not from having the sense of, I got to beat it. I got to meld it into shape, but going, I just need to wait with God and trust that God is working. Trust that God has freed me for freedom. And this applies to all the areas of our life. I mean, you're struggling at work, wait with God. You're struggling in a relationship, wait with God. If you're struggling in this church with people that you're having a hard time loving, if you have no motivation to serve others because you're just not getting anything from it anymore, just wait with God. Listen to him. Seek him. Wait with him and trust that as you're waiting, God is working. That you can have an confidence and expectation that as you are waiting, God is working on the completion of it. And that you will see that, if not in this life, in the life to come. And that's a hard thing to do. It's a hard thing to see ourselves as God sees us and to live in that reality. And that's why Paul says at the very beginning, to stand firm. Now that's a military word that Paul uses here. He uses it a few other times in his letters. The phrase stand firm, and it has these ideas of kind of keeping alert and feeling, being strong, resisting attack, and standing together. And that's what Paul says we have to do in the midst of the reality of our freedom and the temptation to enslavement is we need to stand firm in the freedom God has given to us. We need to stand strong, to be alert, to resist attack, to stand together, to have a posture of alertness when it comes to holding on to our freedom. I have a friend who recently was on the verge of losing his house in the floods in Houston. Just a while ago, there was a huge flood. I mean, Houston has had these floods over the past year, but this one affected my friend's house. And so when the floods came, he was just on the edge of the floodplain. And so his house just, like the basement started getting flooded. And he was talking to me about how for like 2 days straight, he did nothing but dredging and taking water out of the basement, like 24 hours a day. He felt like he was just constantly had the, you know, kind of pulling this lever for the dredger and then taking buckets out and putting sandbags out and just this constant battle against the water. And he told me that he just couldn't stop until there was no hope. And that's kind of the encouragement of Paul here, to not stop until there's no hope. I mean, for him, he understood that there's going to come a point that there's no hope. He knew that his house might be lost, and there's going to come a time that the water is going to go over his head and he's got to get out of there, else he's going to, you know, get hurt. But for us, we have this understanding in Christ that we will never lose hope, that our hope cannot be shaken, that it will never go away. So we're called to stand firm on that hope, just to stand on it, even if there's nothing else we can do, just to hold on it as tight as we can and not let it go. We do that by allowing God to work in our life, but it really is a spiritual discipline that we're called to create, to cultivate. A spiritual discipline of confronting the issues in our life with God's truth about our freedom. When you think of yourself, I am nothing, I am worthless, my life is worth nothing, remember your freedom. When you think my future is going to be terrible, I lost that job, I have no hope, remember your freedom. If you think about, I have nothing to contribute to others, I am of no worth to other people, I have nothing to contribute in this church, nothing to give another person, remember your freedom. It's for freedom that we have been set free. And so it's good for us to reflect, do we follow the gospel of Jesus Christ or do we follow another gospel? This is especially important for Christians because we can be coming to church for years and years and years and still be following another gospel. So we need to think about, if my confession is that I need Jesus but something else, then I need to think about my confession. I need to think about what gospel I follow. Because the gospel that God has given to you in Jesus Christ, the good news of Christ's coming, of his birth and death and resurrection, is amazing news. It is awesome news, and you have been set free by him. So live in the freedom of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that though you have set us free, we're still enslaved. And Lord, we know that in this room, all of us are enslaved in different ways. Some of us may be living another gospel. We may have just always come to church, just always something we did. And we really see that it is a way that we try to earn our value. It's another way that we put on that list of, I'm a good person, I'm a worthy person, I'm a valued person. Lord, if we're in that situation, Lord, would you help us see the real gospel? Would you help us see just the fruitlessness of that gospel of performance and the blessing of the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ? Lord, if we are just living in a place where we see ourselves as having little value, of having little hope, of there being little goodness in us, and we just over and over again just see our badness and cannot at all have a sense of your grace or goodness, help us again to reflect upon the freedom that you've given us. That, Lord, in your freedom, we are more than who we were. We are now sons and daughters of your family. We are now members of your kingdom. We are now living stones in the dwelling place of your presence on this earth. Lord, and may we be encouraged by that. Whenever we're living in the midst of a gospel that leads us to guilt and shame and burden, and we never know if we're good enough or we've done enough, Lord, help us to again to see the gospel of your son, Jesus Christ, which leads us to freedom so that we can live in freedom. Thank you, Lord God. In your son's name we pray. Amen.